break and daylight savings time, which was not the Lord's original intent for light and dark. But between all of that, our tire is not evenly inflated this morning, and our donut is not evenly sprinkled, and I'm not quite sure. I'm going to move around a little bit as we're spread out. I could make laps. That involves close to almost running, and you know how I feel about running. Good morning, everybody. It's a beautiful day out. Spring is coming soon at some point. I'm just getting home from almost a week and a half of travel, and part of that was this wonderful retreat I was at where some of the teachers, one of them was Alan Jacobs, who used to teach at Wheaton for a long time and now is at Baylor, teaches literature and humanities, writes about theology and books and the philosophy of thinking, and amazing teacher. Wes Hill, who is a New Testament seminary professor, also an amazing teacher. A woman named Sarah Herndon, who is a professor and talks about imaginative and adaptive architecture. So it was this broad array of things. And for 4 days, I sat at their feet and listened and learned and wanted to find times that I could have personal conversations with them, which was hard because so did the other 35 people who were there. And sometimes it meant finding a time after dinner or early in the morning, but anything to just get a few minutes with these people who were so wise and had so many things to say. We're going to look at a story this morning about a man who felt the same way about trying to get time with Jesus. Whatever he needed to do to get some face-to-face or side-by-side time with him and some conversation. It's a very familiar, there's one very familiar verse in this story, let's say that. And that verse, I think, is best understood and best lived out within the context of the full story. So I'm going to read to you this morning from John 3. I apologize to everyone who's behind me, the backside sprinkles of the donut. I'll move to another spot in a moment. From John 3, I'm going to read starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verses 21. And one of the things that's interesting about John 3 is that if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, your red print might end after verse 12. It might end after verse 15, or it might end after verse 21. There are no quotation marks in New Testament Koine Greek, and people who did translating did their best to figure out where Jesus might have stopped speaking. But in this passage, most of our translations agree that they couldn't quite land for sure. There's a shift from first person to third person. That might be where it happens. In the end, it doesn't matter. It's true. Some of it could be Jesus speaking and then John reflecting on what Jesus is saying. Wherever your red letters end is fine. I'm just pointing that out in case you're looking at a couple versions and going, this is not the same. No, it's not, but the words are. Starting in verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Jewish religious leader, meaning he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was someone who helped judge civil and religious cases, so he's quite important. He was a Pharisee, so he was one of the about 6,000 religious leaders who spent their life studying especially the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, what they would have called the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah or the Torah. He knew it backwards and forwards. He was very committed to knowing it well and preserving the purity of the Jewish faith in a world that was occupied by a foreign country that did not follow the same God. So we know he's in the Sanhedrin. We know he's a Pharisee. We also know he's quite rich from a passage later in John where he brings 75 pounds of oils and spices to prepare someone for burial. That's who Nicodemus is. He's a big deal. He's actually a very big deal. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." So far in the book of John, there's been one sign, Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. But John, at the end of his gospel, says, if I wrote about all the things Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to hold all the books. So Nicodemus is referring to many more things that haven't been written about. "Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus said, You'd think he might say, "Thank you very much. That's kind. I'm glad you're here. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." It was a sharp right turn. "What do you mean?" said Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water," representing forgiveness, "and the Spirit. Humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, and just as you can hear the wind, but you can't always tell where it's coming from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" said Nicodemus. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you won't believe me when I tell you about earthly things that are right here, how can you possibly believe if I try and tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned to tell you about heavenly things. But the Son of Man, I, have come down from heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." And here's our favorite verse. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so that others can see that they are doing what God wants." Let's pray before we talk about this passage. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for both the clarity of it and the deep mysteries in it that we can dig into for our entire lives and continue to find new things. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we consider what you would have us learn. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to move to this side of the donut for a few moments, Megan, because I feel like I sense your presence right behind me, and all I can see is a tiny bit of purple out of the corner of my eye, and I'd like to see more. Yeah, okay. One of the interesting things in this passage is that Jesus says very clearly in here, "I was not sent to judge the world." And then just a few chapters later in John 5, he says, "I've come to judge the world." And again in John 9, he says, "I've come to judge the world." Whenever that happens in the Bible, whenever there's things that seem like they are direct opposites, you just have to keep reading and keep praying and keep studying to figure out how they fit together. We're not going to unpack this morning, but would you go home by chance and read more of John? You might go, "That is not what he said in John 3. No, it's not. But all of those things have to fit together because Scripture does not contradict itself. What I want to talk about this morning is that I think, well, here's the first question. Why would Nicodemus, who's in the Sanhedrin and who's a Pharisee and who's rich, want to come and see Jesus? And he says why first: "I've come because your signs show that you are someone who's been sent from God. I need to learn from you." So Jesus' signs, first of all. Also, all throughout the New Testament, the Gospels especially, whenever Jesus teaches, the people are amazed and they say, "He teaches with such authority." And that must mean with more authority than other people are teaching with. And then he also calls Jesus rabbi, and those two things go together. The word rabbi is actually a Hebrew word. And if you were to translate it exactly as it is, it means my master, or O great one, O honored one. people who were teachers were often called rabbis. Rabbi wasn't an official role until after Jesus died. But for Nicodemus, who's in the Sanhedrin and who's a Pharisee, to say to Jesus, not just teacher, I'm here because it seems like you've been sent from God, but to say to him, rabbi, is a pretty major move. He is saying to someone who is not in the Sanhedrin and who's not a Pharisee, you are a master. You are a great one. You are an honored one. So for whatever reason, all of this came together in Nicodemus's mind, and he thought, I need to go speak with Jesus. Obviously, he's heard Jesus speak and teach at other times. He's heard about what he's done. So he comes at night. I used to always think he came at night because he was afraid to come in the daytime, because he was too embarrassed to be seen. And that certainly could be part of it. But after last weekend or 2 weekends ago when I was at this retreat, I thought sometimes night, when the day is done, is the only time you have a shot at getting someone's attention. So it might also be that night was the only time where he thought, maybe there won't be a crowd. As a benefit, it also means no one will see me. But that might not have been the first reason. We don't really know. Both of them could have been a reason. His conversation with Jesus is very much like a rabbi's conversation would have been with someone he's teaching. Kind of throwing out zingers to see if you can follow the direction of the conversation. Can you figure out where I'm taking you? Are you going to follow along? Are you going to push back? Because when you push back, that helps me push you a little further to teach. It's very much that back and forth conversation. And there is one moment in here where I feel like Nicodemus makes it a point to miss the point. And it feels like a total dad joke to me, except that it's lost in translation. A dad joke is when a dad makes a point to miss the point, right? Dad, I'm so hungry. Hi, hungry. I'm dad. That's what dad's a dad joke. I know, ha ha, they're very funny. But dads make a point of missing the point sometimes to try and rile up the other person. It's rarely to calm them down. They know it's not going to calm them down. They know it's going to make more pushback, and then they can do it again and again. When Nicodemus says, how can a man possibly climb back into his mother's womb and be born again? He's totally missing the point of what Jesus said to him. So the conversation in and of itself is interesting, the banter back and forth. But I would like us to pull out just four things this morning that I think this passage, are you laughing, Mercy, because your dad is the master of dad jokes? He might be. Oh, he is, according to Morgan. Thank you. Two votes for you this morning. Four things that I think from this passage that we can take away. I think Jesus and Scripture and the Lord invites us to do four things. One, I think he invites us to step into the ancient traditions and truths of Scripture in this story. And that's maybe not very obvious, but as Jesus answers Nicodemus, he is constantly referring back to the Hebrew Scriptures. He talks about Moses in the wilderness. It's a crazy story back in Numbers 21. You should read it today. But he talks about it as though Nicodemus should know. He references Abraham, even though he never says Abraham's name, when Jesus or John says, Jesus sent his son, his only son. It is a little clue back to the story of Abraham with his son Isaac, when God commands, asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, and he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. That line is very reminiscent of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. This is a very Hebrew scripture idea, especially in Isaiah, that there's a kingdom coming, there's a new king coming, there's a Messiah coming. He talks about new life in this passage, which we might think that's such a Jesus thing. Go back and read Ezekiel. Ezekiel is full of things about, I'm going to take out your stone of heart and give you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel, there's that scene where there's all those dead, dry bones in a valley that have no life until the Spirit breathes life into them and they are brought back to life. So the idea of new life is an ancient traditional truth that Jesus knew about. Even the idea of light, when he says, people didn't want to come into the light, they stayed in the darkness, harkens back to let there be light in Genesis. So this passage, I think, invites us to be people of the whole book, not just of the four Gospels or our favorite letter by Paul. Sometimes we even skip over the Gospels and just go to our favorite letter from Paul. This passage invites us to be people who are called into ancient traditions and truth. The story of Jesus is not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Jesus is eternal. It's not bound by time. But in this book, it's not bound in the Gospels. It goes from creation to consummation. The whole thing is the story of Jesus, and we should be immersed in all of it. And Jesus reminds us of that in this passage. Second thing, I think Jesus calls us into life with the sacred Trinity. He talks about the Spirit very clearly. Just like you can feel the wind, you can experience the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, you probably can't tell exactly how fast it is. That's how it is with the Spirit. When you experience it, you know it's there, even if you can't explain it. He speaks a lot about the Spirit in this passage. He speaks about the Son of God himself in this passage. He speaks about the Father who sent his beloved Son in this passage. Our faith is a Trinitarian faith. And anybody who thinks that following Jesus means I do Jesus, just Jesus, none of that other stuff, is actually not following Jesus, because Jesus was all about the Father and the Spirit as well. We have a Trinitarian faith. There are all kinds of, I would propose to you, new trinities that are offered to us today. In and of themselves, I don't think they're wrong or bad, but if they are pulled away from the actual Trinity, the one true, living, breathing God, there are lots of potential dangers. Let me tell you about one Trinity that I think is offered to us. Authenticity. The most important thing in life is to be your true, authentic self. To which I would say, that's why Jesus had to die for me, because I was determined to be my true, authentic self without him. Authenticity, another one, vulnerability. The only way to have deep friendships is to be vulnerable with one another. Another one would be inclusivity. The only way to have good, deep community is inclusivity. Authenticity, vulnerability, and inclusivity are not bad things. But if they are divorced from the Trinity, they have so much potential to go off the rails. Much more important than authenticity is putting myself under the authority of the Father. Much more important than vulnerability is me embodying the humility of the Son. And much more important than inclusivity is me displaying the charity of the Spirit, the agape love of the Spirit. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are what Jesus is inviting us to into this passage. And when we live with and under and for and through a Trinitarian God, things like authenticity, vulnerability, and inclusivity will be redeemed to be the best things that they could be. The third thing I think that this passage invites us into is absolute, total trust, not easy believism. I think John 3:16 can sometimes be tossed out as, it's so simple. All you have to do to have eternal life is believe in Jesus. And in some ways, it is very simple. But we have perhaps thinned out the meaning of this verse, because that's plucking it out of this larger story. The word that's used in there for believe, and we've talked about this other times, is a word that actually might be better translated as trust, loyalty, allegiance, faithfulness. In fact, the base of that word is the same word that's used when God is described as being faithful to his people. That word, the base word, is the same one that's used about us believing. So we could, I think, very truthfully and accurately and biblically say, anyone who remains faithful to Jesus will have eternal life. I believe lots of things that don't make a single difference in my life. I believe that running is maybe, perhaps, possibly, in some small way, good for you. I don't run. Sometimes I've had to run, like, because I'm late to catch something. Let me tell you, airport runs are the worst. I believe that having a more structured nighttime routine can help you sleep better. But it hasn't changed at all my nighttime routine. I believe all kinds of things that don't change who I am, which is why the word believe in and of itself, to me, does not carry the weight that it should in this passage. I think there's a lot of people who believe that Jesus was important. They might even say, I even believe he was the Son of God, whatever that means. But it doesn't translate into anything in their heart or in their lives that changes. It should lead to a changed mind, changed heart, changed actions, which leads to number four. I think this passage calls us into radical transformation. New birth. Not a slight tune-up or a slight adjustment or a little bit of more angled left or right. New birth, entirely new life. Jesus challenges Nicodemus here not just to understand. He's saying you need to understand. If you don't understand this, how are you ever going to understand that? But then he moves on to you will experience the Spirit. And then he talks about coming into the light and doing right things. So following the Trinitarian God in the larger traditions and truths with a deep trust should lead to radical transformation where the way that I think, what I worship and what I'm passionate about and how I live is all impacted by it. Being born the first time is painful for one person. It might also be okay, I'm going to back up. I actually don't know what it's like for the baby because I don't remember being born. Do any of you remember the moment you were born? No. I would imagine that it's somewhat painful. Let's just be honest. But it's mostly painful for the mother, for the person giving birth. And then the moment it's done, the mother in her, I don't know if it's foolishness or a gift from the Lord, says, oh, that wasn't so bad. I could do that again. It's such a strange thing. Like the moment it's over. 2 seconds ago, she might have been saying, I would rather die. And then 2 seconds later, she goes, no big deal. It's because we're amazing, but it's also just weird when you think about it. So it's painful the first time for the person giving birth. Being born a second time is painful for the person who's being born. Being born again is not painless. It's not easy. It was never promised that it would be easy. In fact, it was promised that it would be quite painful and quite difficult. I want to read you something from a little book called Beyond Personality by C.S. Lewis. It ended up becoming part of Mere Christianity. And he says, becoming a new person, being born again, is not going to be fully completed in this life. But God means to get us as far as possible as he can before death. And that's why we mustn't be surprised if we're in for a rather rough time. When someone turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that maybe some of the bad habits are now corrected or we're a little nicer or whatever it might be, they often feel that it would now be natural if things started going fairly smoothly. So when troubles come along, like illnesses or money troubles or new kinds of temptation, it's very disappointing. Those things, we feel, might have been necessary to rouse me in the first place and get me to repent, but why are they happening now? Now that I'm born again, why should they happen now? And then he uses this illustration. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. Well, God comes in to rebuild that house. That's what being born again is. At first, perhaps you sort of understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably, and which doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? Well, the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought that you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. John 3, which does have one beautiful verse in it that we really love, is beautiful as a whole. And it invites us into ancient traditions and truth of Scripture. It invites us into the sacred Trinity. It invites us into absolute trust and invites us into radical transformation. And so during the season of Lent and all the days following it, will you answer Jesus' invitation to learn and immerse yourself in those ancient traditions and truths which are now fulfilled in him, to live in the love of the sacred Trinity, to give him your absolute trust, and to pursue radical transformation? In other words, to be reborn into a new person, just as Nicodemus was, who, after Jesus died, you may remember later in John, in the broad light of day, went and helped take Jesus down from the cross and prepare him for burial and lay him in the tomb. No more nighttime visits, no more pushing back on what does that mean, but just full surrender to following his Lord, his Master, the Honored One. That's the challenge for us in Lent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son, your only Son, whom you loved, so that we could be reborn if we give him our full trust and surrender. Please make us into the new people that you would have us be. Help us be patient as you knock out a wall there and add a staircase there and add a second floor and throw up towers and courtyards and gardens and whatever else it is that you want to put in us as we are newly born. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would please.